You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." We're going to pause there just after the first few words of verse 2 of Leviticus 1, because this episode really will be an introduction to the series and to the book. And that opening statement, "the Lord called Moses," is in some ways quite enigmatic. If we only had the book of Leviticus, if we didn't have any of the other books of the Bible, then we would be wondering, wouldn't we, who is the Lord and who is Moses and what is the tent of meeting? Now, of course, all of those questions are answered in the book of Exodus that precedes Leviticus. Exodus introduces us to Moses, tells us about Moses' life story. It introduces us to the person of Yahweh, the word that's translated Lord. That name for God, which means the eternally self-sufficiently existing one, existing eternally and sufficient in himself and dependent on no one else. Exodus chapter 3 is where God gives that name and reveals that name to Moses. And the tent of meeting, of course, is also introduced in Exodus. So from chapter 25 to chapter 40 of Exodus gives us the outline, the blueprint, if you like, for the building of the tabernacle and the making of the garments that the high priest would wear when he went into the tabernacle. And Exodus finishes in chapter 40 with the tabernacle being built according to the pattern that God had given and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. So the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that's another term for the same thing. Tabernacle simply meaning a tent, and it is the tent that was built according to the pattern God gave to Moses, a tent that represented God's presence, where God's presence not only in a representative form but dwelt in a glorious cloud, the cloud that had gone or that travelled with the Israelites through their journeys while the tabernacle was rented and it was erected. It was portable, and so it could be taken down and set up when they moved off from a camp. They would take it down, and the priests and Levites were responsible for carrying it. And then when it was established, the glory of God would fill the tabernacle. So it is the presence of God amongst his people, the desire of God to meet with his people and to be with them. Now, of course, in Exodus, that creates something of a problem, because preceding those chapters about the tabernacle, we have the chapters of the law. And the Book of the Covenant, as it's described, the giving of the law, the moral law and the standards for life for the Israelites. And that begins in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and continues through to chapter 24 of Exodus. But there's a problem, of course, isn't there? Because that law establishes God's standard for how Israel is to live. It establishes his standard that reflects his character in his holiness and in his purity. But Israel cannot and will not keep the law. And we see that right in the middle of the passages that talk about the tabernacle and the priestly garments. In chapters 32 to 35 of Exodus, we see Israel breaking the law in the most dramatic way. Before Moses has even come down from the mountain, they've built calves at the instigation of Aaron, golden calves. And they say that these calves are to represent the God who brought them out of Egypt. But of course, God has forbidden in the law the worship of any other god or the making of any image to represent him. And so even those very foundational principles of the Ten Commandments are broken by the Israelites before the commandments are even received. They're not faithful to God, but Moses intercedes for them and God gives the law again in two tablets of stone. And so we see this tension, if you want to call it that, this contradiction between the God who wants to live with his people, and the tabernacle is the site of that and the visible demonstration of that. He wants to be with them. He wants to meet with them. but also the fact that they are sinful and guilty under the law that God has given. They don't reflect the character of God. They are not holy in the way that He is holy. And so how can they come to Him? Well, God, of course, has redeemed them from Israel. That's the first part of Exodus, working backward through the book, because chapters 1 to 11 and 12 to 14 of Exodus tell us all about that deliverance. Chapters 1 to 11 tell us about Moses and how God calls him and how God reveals himself to him and the plagues against Egypt. And then reaching a crescendo in chapters 12 to 14, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, as God acts mightily to redeem his people. He gives them that sacrificial system of the Passover that represents the lamb dying, taking their place. The judgment that should have been theirs is they are spared from because the blood of the lamb is on the doorframe. And then he destroys their enemies in the Red Sea as he brings them miraculously through it. And then in chapters 15 to 18, we have the beginning of their journey in the desert and God's provision for them. The rock that provides them with water, the bitter waters at Marah being sweetened, and Elim is the name that that's given, the sweet waters. They have the song of redemption in chapter 15. They have manna and quail, the provision of food. And so we see this this pattern of God's provision for Israel. He redeems them and he provides for them as he leads them through the desert. So this is the God who has redeemed them. He has worked mightily on their behalf. He's redeemed them before he gives them the law and before he demands obedience from them. He's provided for their needs, food, water, protection. And now he gives his law from chapter 20 onwards. But if you read chapter 19 of Exodus, you'll see that there he reminds them of their redemption, of what he has done, how he's carried them on wings to himself, and how he wants to make them into a nation that will show his glory to the world. Well, if he's going to do that, and if they're going to show the character and glory of God, then they need the law of God. That's the standard that they must live by in order to show that. But as we've said, they've broken it and they're incapable of keeping that law. And this is where Leviticus comes in, because Leviticus begins with the sacrificial system. And so it assumes everything that has already happened in Exodus, redemption of the people and God's provision, the law being given, the tabernacle being instituted, the tension between God wanting to live with his people and their sinfulness. And so God is going to provide a sacrificial system that will allow them to relate to him. On the basis of sacrifice, they can come in worship to him. On the basis of sacrifice, they can be assured that God will forgive. And so one of the foundational principles running through Leviticus, I would argue the most significant principle, is the idea of atonement. Atonement means making right. Restitution in some ways might be a similar word, but it's richer than that, of course, because it includes the idea of forgiveness and of restoration of relationship, and of paying the debt that should have been paid, or the debt that is due. And so atonement, when it comes to crimes against another person, can include paying them money to pay for the value of what was damaged or destroyed. But atonement, when it comes to God, is on the basis of sacrifice. And so the central point of the book of Leviticus, I would argue, is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, the first chapters of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 16 or 15, include and right on into chapter 17 are to do with the sacrificial system. Then there's a section in chapters 18 to 20 that talks about the commandments and laws, their specific applications of the principles that have been taught in Exodus. So the commands that are in the Ten Commandments, which establish purity in terms of different areas of life, speech, sexual activity, property, and life, murder is forbidden, and marriage. These things are spelt out, or they're applied in Leviticus 18 to 20. And then really the rest of the book is to do with the priesthood and the festivals that God has given to Israel. So the priesthood in chapters 21 to 22, the purity of the priests, then the festivals begin in chapter 23, and then you have the Jubilee and the Sabbath years, and so on throughout the rest of the book. So Leviticus is a book that's about Israel's system of worship, their sacrifices, their priesthood, their festivals, and the law in the midst of that as well, the reason that they need sacrifice, the sins that they can be guilty of. But right at the heart of Leviticus is this great Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And that's also significant because Leviticus is the middle of five books that we understand to have been written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if Leviticus is the middle of those books, the books we call them sometimes using a Greek term, the Pentateuch, the five books or five volumes, and sometimes we use a Hebrew word, Torah, which is the Hebrew word meaning instruction that we usually translate in English as law. Well, those books of law, those books of instruction, those books of the Pentateuch written by Moses, five of them, Leviticus is the middle one. And if the Day of Atonement is the middle of Leviticus, then the Day of Atonement is the middle of the Torah. So Torah is centered on this idea of atonement. God's relationship with his people centers on their need for atonement. They are sinners. They've broken God's law, God's standard. But God wants to live with them. He wants them to be his people. He wants them to know him, and he wants them to become like him so that they can show him to the nations. Well, at the center of that is this need for sacrifice. Now, a couple of other things we need to comment on in this episode before we begin to get into Leviticus properly in the next episode. And the first is this, that sacrifice is incredibly important in this book, as we've said. And so we need to think a little bit about that, because the idea of sacrifices runs across various cultures and various religions in the world. And as you can imagine, people who study humankind and their cultures, anthropologists, cultural anthropologists, or people who study religions, sometimes want to look for a kind of root significance of that, a root meaning of sacrifice. And so they come up with various theories about why it is that people tend to sacrifice to God or to the gods. Some of those thinkers have suggested that sacrifices are really meals. They're meals of fellowship, where there is a sacrifice of a victim, and then the people eat the sacrifice, and in so doing, they're supposedly eating with their God. Some of those ideas also suggest that the God himself needs fed, and the sacrifice is a way of bringing food and sustenance to the God. Others have thought in terms of appeasing the anger of the gods. God is angry with us, and so we need to give the God a sacrifice that shows us how afraid we are and how serious we are. And often, of course, those traditions in some places include human sacrifice. But The it's important when we think about sacrifice in Leviticus to realize that Leviticus is not the beginning of sacrifices in scripture. Sacrifice goes right back to the earliest times. We have Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, bringing sacrifices to God. And the scriptural account doesn't tell us why they did that or how they knew to do that. We can assume that God had told them or had told Adam and Eve that this was the way to come in worship to him. But it shouldn't surprise us that because this goes right back to the beginnings of humankind, there would be forms of it in various different cultures and religions across the world. It's been passed down through all the branches of humanity. But of course, the meaning of sacrifice can be distorted along the way. And so, as we get into Leviticus, we're going to have to see what God says about the meaning of sacrifice. And in many ways, what God says and the different significance of the different sacrifices encompasses most of the ideas that are there in the anthropologists' thinking about sacrifice. Yes, there is a sense of restoring communion with God. There's a sense of bringing something that is pleasing to God, that honors him, of bringing something that is of great value to the individual. The first fruits, the most precious part, or the best parts of the animal are brought to God, the best animal of the herd. There's also very clearly a sense in which God's wrath is appeased through sacrifice. But we have to understand that in all of that is God's desire to know and to be known by his people, for them to live in fellowship with him, in harmony with him, but also that these sacrifices are pointing forwards. They're limited, of course, in their value. No animal can ever substitute for a person, and human sacrifice has no part in Leviticus or anywhere else in God's commands in the Old Testament. In fact, it's forbidden. It's a detestable behavior of some of the nations that surround Israel. And so we're not talking about sacrifices that actually equal the value of the people who will be forgiven or atoned for on their basis. And therefore, Leviticus leaves this question, of course, that from a Christian point of view, must drive us forward to the person of Jesus and to the book of Hebrews that explains that all of these sacrifices find their fulfillment in his one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, a second issue as we come to Leviticus is how we handle the laws that we find there. Of course, not only in Leviticus, also in Exodus, a few in Numbers, and of course also in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. How do we handle these laws that God gave to Israel? And that's a huge subject in itself. And so we can't talk about that in just a few minutes, and we're going to have to leave that to a future episode. So, whenever we get to the part of Leviticus that contains some of those laws, in chapter 18 onwards, at that point we'll say something more about how we're supposed to handle these laws. But the other major thing I want to say in introducing the book is something about the ideas of holiness and uncleanness. So, if atonement is a major idea in Leviticus, the other major idea is holiness. Three times in the book, we have God commanding the Israelites to be holy. In chapter 11, verse 44, it says, "I am Yahweh your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." Again, in Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says or tells Moses to tell the Israelites, "Be holy because I, Yahweh, the Lord your God, am holy." And again in chapter 20, verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord or Yahweh your God." Now notice that they are to be holy because Yahweh, the Lord, their God, is holy. And so the call of Leviticus is for God's people to become like God in their character. Their character, yes, individually, but especially as a nation. They are to be holy. God says in the giving of the law and the prologue to that back in Exodus chapter 19 that he wants to make them into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. They're to be a nation that shows God to the other nations. And if they're going to do that, they have to become like God and they have to know who God is. This is a foundational principle, of course, in Scripture. If we're thinking about understanding what it is to be human, which is a key issue in the culture that we live in, well, really what we need more than an understanding of ourselves is an understanding of God. Our greatest need is to know Him. Theology, the study and knowledge of God, is more important than anthropology, the study and knowledge of humankind. So we can learn a lot from studying human beings in their cultures and in their behaviours and in their physical nature. Of course, that's hugely important for science and medicine and understanding and art and so on. But actually, the greatest study of all, the greatest knowledge to have is to know who God is. Because by knowing Him, we can become like Him in our character. And that's not simply an Old Testament principle. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, where He engages with the Old Testament law, he says something very similar. He tells us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's slightly different than Leviticus, isn't it? It's introducing a new kind of relationship with God as Father. That was a distinctive thing about the teaching of Jesus, calling God His Father and introducing us into a relationship with God as Father. For the Israelites, that idea of God as Father was there in a vague sense, that He was the Father of the nation and the Father of humankind. But the relationship that Jesus introduces is more intimate and trusting and close. But also, of course, Jesus says, be perfect. He's reminding them that this standard is a high one. But in order to teach Israel as a nation what it looks like for them as a whole nation to be holy, in the book of Leviticus, God gives them what is often called the holiness code. It's a system, a code that tells them what it looks like for them within the nation to be holy. So Leviticus chapters 17 to 26 are generally regarded as that holiness code, where it talks about sacrifice and blood, and it talks about how the laws that are applied in chapters 18 to 20, and about the holy days, the festivals, about the priesthood, their purity. And so this idea of holiness runs through the book of Leviticus. But it seems foreign to us as Christians, because we don't have a parallel of this. This is something that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But it is, for the Israelites, very much a visible demonstration of what it is to be holy. And holiness is to do with perfection and orderliness. And it's rooted very much in the nature of creation. It's rooted in the idea that there is an order and a proper way of being that God has instituted. And to be close to God, of course, is to be holy. So fundamentally, God is the only thing or person who is holy in and of himself. But when a person comes close to God and is consecrated to God, or a thing is consecrated to God, they or it becomes holy. So you have holy places, you have the tabernacle with the holy place, and then the most holy place. So even within holiness, there seems to be two tiers, if you like, the most holy and the holy. And when it comes to people, the priesthood are holy, they are dedicated to God, set apart. But even amongst the priesthood, you have the high priest, who is the only one who is allowed to go into the most holy place. And within the sacrificial system, well, sacrifices are holy because they are offered to God. But even amongst the sacrifices, there are some sacrifices that the priests are not allowed to eat any part of it. And others where the priests can eat some of it. And others where actually it's not only the priests who can eat it, non-priests can eat it too. So the most holy sacrifices, in a sense, that they're not allowed to be eaten. And the holy ones are the priests can eat. And then other sacrifices everyone can eat. And then you have days. The Day of Atonement is the most holy of days in chapter 16. But then you have Sabbath days and festivals, which are holy days. And then you have ordinary days. So what is specially consecrated to God, whether it's places or people or sacrifices or objects even for use in the tabernacle and days, those things are holy. But even within holiness, you have the very holy, the most holy place, the high priest, the sacrifices that are not to be eaten, and the Day of Atonement. And then you have the holy, which are the holy place in the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices that can be eaten, and then the festivals and Sabbath days. And anything that is not in those days is common. Well, common might be one way of describing it. Leviticus 10, verse 10 uses that word. Or clean. These are things that are the normal, if you like. They're not specially set apart to God. They're not specially close to Him. But they are in right relationship with Him, if you like. And so you have the court of the tabernacle in that category. And arguably, and this is debatable, the camp of the Israelites in that category. Some people would say it's clean. Some might say it's unclean. But I think it fits into that clean category. The Israelites and the camp of the Israelites around the tabernacle. You have clean animals that the Israelites are allowed to eat. And you have clean food that they're allowed to eat as well. And you have ordinary days. They're not specially dedicated to God, but they are in right relationship with them. And there's a right way to behave on those days. But if you have holiness on one side of cleanness, and things can be made holy by being dedicated to God, consecrated to Him, according to what God commands, you can't make an ordinary Israelite holy, specially holy in that sense, because only the priests can be holy or are holy. That's God's command. So it's not for people to decide how and what can be made holy, but God commands that. But then there is unclean. And so there are a whole host of impurities that people might have, diseases and conditions that they might have that make them unclean, that don't correspond to the way things ought to be in God's perfect creation. And unclean is not the same as sinful, by the way. It's important to understand that. We're not saying that these people are classed as sinners. They're not morally responsible for their uncleanness. If you get a disease or if you have a disability, that's not judged in Leviticus as morally impure, but it does put them into this category of uncleanness. And that is demonstrating to the Israelites that there is a proper way for things to be. There is a way that God has intended things to be. And so if you're unclean, you need to be purified. Now, there are certain impurities that require one day of purification, minor impurities, if you like. And then there are major impurities that require 7 days of purification. And impurities that mean people have to be put outside the camp. Because the camp is a clean place, they are very unclean, and so they cannot be in the camp or they will pollute it. And just as people become holy, or things become holy by being dedicated to God, And in a sense, holiness is diminished whenever a holy thing is brought into contact with what is clean. So cleanness is diminished when it's brought into contact with uncleanness. There's a contagion, if you like, of uncleanness. Now, I don't know what picture this is bringing in your mind, but maybe it's helpful to think about these categories. On the left-hand side, you have holiness, specially dedicated to God, the tabernacle, and the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the special days. And within that, you have the most holy place and the high priest and the sacrifices that mustn't be eaten at the Day of Atonement. And then in the middle, you have the clean, the camp of the Israelites and the clean Israelites and the foods that they're allowed to eat, clean foods, clean animals, and animals that can be used in sacrifice and that can be eaten, and ordinary days. And then in the unclean, well, days cannot be unclean, but people can. And that happens through impurity. So you fall from cleanness into impurity, and that impurity needs to be purified. And God gives instructions about that. Just another comment about the animals. It seems, and I think most commentators would agree, that the animals that are listed as unclean, that are not to be eaten and are not suitable for sacrifice, that in some ways they depart, certainly the way Leviticus describes it, they depart from a normal categorization. Now, that's not a biological or zoological statement, okay? We have our own ways of classifying species in the modern world, but the classifications in Leviticus will talk about characteristics of the animals, and then the unclean animals are the ones that are similar to those but don't meet that criterion that makes the that is sets the standard of normality. And that's not necessarily saying anything about creation or about the effects of sin, that those unclean animals were somehow distorted. That's possible, but it's not necessary for us to think that. Because all of this, of course, is given as a visible template, as an enacted parable, if you like, as an object lesson in real life. Looking at the tabernacle at the center of the camp, looking at the camp of the Israelites, seeing that certain things have to be put outside. It's telling us about the holiness of God, that the holiness of God and the principle of holiness affects all of life, that there is order, that God sets that order, that obedience to God is the basis of holiness and of the basis of Israel's testimony to the nations. So they are on earth an enactment of spiritual realities. That's how Hebrews describes it. They were a pattern of things that are true in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. Things that find their fulfillment in Jesus, a holiness code that no longer applies to us because we are in him. And the temple curtain was torn in two. And so now there are no longer any specially holy people amongst the people of God. We are a holy nation. First Peter tells us that in chapter 2. But within us, amongst us, there is no separate class of holy priests. No separate class of holy days. Every day is holy. And what we see is that the holy has broken out into the whole people of God and into every day of life. And no food is unclean. All food has become holy. And that's the wonderful promise of the New Testament because of the one sacrifice that Jesus made for sins forever. But as we read Leviticus, it should remind us of how great a privilege that is, that we are his holy people, and how great a calling it is as well that we ought to live in a way that is holy and so make him known to the nations.